Thank you for listening to our sermon here from Grace Baptist Chapel. In this current sermon, I wanted to give you some background information prior to listening. I make reference of several definitions. One of them is from a book by Arden Hodges entitled A Defense of Confessionalism, in which I quote part of what Pastor Hodges says on page 22 to 23. I also quote from an internet source written by Richard Barcelos, and you can find that source at rbap.net and look up Four Principles of Older Hermeneutics. Lastly, as a part of the sermon, I mention the theological term perspicuity. I think several times in the sermon, in the preaching moment, I mispronounced it, but that's perspicuity, P-E-R-S-P-I-C-U-I-T-Y. I hope this sermon is a blessing to you. If we can be of assistance to you, don't hesitate to email us, gracebaptistchapel.net. God bless.
Evening services, we are looking at various texts of the Word of God, walking through the doctrines of our statement of faith as a church. And between now and the end of the year, we hope to cover all of the doctrines that are contained in our statement of faith, our confession. And last week and tonight as well, we're looking at the doctrine of Scripture. Oftentimes in collected statements of faith throughout the ages, the doctrine of Scripture has been the place where people of God who've been crafting statements of faith have started, for it is truly important to understand that the Word of God is really where we understand as God's special revelation all of the truths which God intends for us. Tonight, first turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22 will also reference a couple of times our statement of faith, which you can find in the back of our blue hymnal if you desire. But we'll be looking at various passages of Scripture, beginning in Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 through 33. Hear now the word of the Lord. The same day, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Let's pray. Lord, now in these few moments, we ask that you would encourage our hearts and help us to think even more clearly about the truth of your word, its content, its clarity, and the need of the Holy Spirit to illumine our thoughts as we come to your word each and every day and each and every Lord's day. We pray this for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen to the following statements. The Trinity is not biblical because it's not in the Bible. Here's one. The New Testament doesn't say that the Ten Commandments are still in effect. Or how about this one, perhaps slightly more controversial? There is no more Sabbath. That was for the Jews only. Here's another. The Bible doesn't actually use the phrase hypostatic union, and so we can't say that Jesus was fully God and fully man. On and on and on the list goes. You see, last week we spoke about the Scriptures in our evening service as authoritative, as necessary, as precious, and as fruit-producing when approached in faith. However, this week, what are we to think about interpreting Scripture? How are we to think about what we're to do with it? We perhaps agree that it's authoritative, it's necessary. The general revelation of creation, as glorious as it is, can't tell us all that there is to know about life and godliness and salvation. So the scriptures are necessary and they're precious. We should cling to them. We should chew on them, as our brother reminded us this morning. And they are a means through the Spirit of producing fruit. But how about what we're to do as we interpret them? Well, tonight I want us to look at four specific things. I'll give them to you up front. We're going to quickly go through them. The first is the contents of the Scripture. The second is the illumination of the Scripture. Thirdly, the clarity of the Scripture. And lastly, the method of interpreting the Scripture. Here's what our statement of faith says specifically in chapter 1, section 6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture. Now, that's the London Baptist Confession of Faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith says, similarly, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. Now, why do I read a statement of faith to you? Well, we're walking our way through the doctrines of our church. But specifically, there's a phrase there which not every Christian would necessarily agree with, but we would want to affirm as actually biblical. And that's what takes us to Matthew chapter 22. For the contents of Scripture are not just those literal words that are written down, but also those things that are necessarily contained within the Scripture, even though there may not be one specific proof text. So first of all, the contents of Scripture. In Old English, a bunch of British folks in the 1600s said, it's either expressly set down or necessarily contained. Another group of British folks said, by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. We'll put that in slightly more modern English. What the Bible literally says is the Word of God. But what the Bible says by way of necessary consequence, those things that are required by the very words of Scripture themselves, even though they may not be literally written, are crucial. Now that takes us back to Matthew chapter 22. I've been having a series of conversations with one of our dear brothers in this church, and I won't mention his name just not to embarrass him, but he works in a situation where there is another gentleman who is denying the Trinity, because that word is not in the Bible. And this brother and I are thinking about ways for him to engage this other gentleman in understanding the truth of our God. But there is actually one thing that this gentleman is saying that is true. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. But every one of us in this room would say the Trinity is biblical. The reason that we do that is because of necessary consequence. You read the Bible and you begin to understand the way that the Bible speaks of God from Genesis to Revelation. And the consequence of doing that causes you to see that God is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. But the one God exists eternally in three persons. And of course, there are Bible verses all over the place that point to this. But Jesus actually gives us a little bit of this discussion in his interaction with the Sadducees. Now, we're going to go in various places in our brief time together tonight. But the first one is Matthew 22. I don't know if you noticed this in our passage tonight, but Jesus is interacting with Sadducees who are denying the resurrection. They're looking to Jesus to try to trick him. And they're even using specifically the Old Testament in a way. They're saying, teacher, if a woman was had by this many men in the resurrection, this resurrection, whose will she be? But notice in verse 29 of chapter 22 of Matthew what Jesus says. But Jesus answered them, you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Now Jesus is looking at a set of religious teachers telling them that they don't know the scriptures. But they haven't necessarily misquoted anything. Why is it that Jesus is saying to them, you don't know the scriptures? And it is this very Reformation principle, later listed as a Reformation principle, that is exactly what Jesus is saying. They know not the scriptures because if they knew the affirmation of the scriptures, then they would call the resurrection biblical. Similarly, when we encounter people who say that God is one, not three, Jesus can't be God, the Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door and says Jesus is a God, not the God, and on and on and on it goes, Jesus' stinging rebuke would apply to them as well. They know not the scriptures because those things that are necessarily contained in the scriptures, although not proof texted, they don't understand. They don't affirm. Look at verse 32. Jesus actually quotes an Old Testament verse from Exodus chapter 3. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, where is the word resurrection in that quote from Exodus 3:6? It's not there. It just says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Notice what Jesus says next. He is not God of the dead, but the living. This, Jesus says, points to the resurrection. I made it here, and it's a resource I would encourage you to pick up. It's a short little book by a man by the name of Ryan McGraw, a book entitled By Good and Necessary Consequence. And what McGraw does is he takes this Reformation principle to help us to see that we must not only affirm the things that the Bible literally says, but those things that by necessary consequence we cannot get away from, like Trinity, like fully God and fully man in the person of Jesus Christ. But we live in a day where the contents of Scripture are boiled down oftentimes to only proof texts. Only proof texts. And there's a name for this, really. It's called biblicism. Here's one person's definition of biblicism. Proof texting, also known as biblicism, is simplistic because it treats the verses of the Bible as nothing more than a set of individual, discrete playing cards in a deck, while ignoring almost all responsible principles of interpretation. All one has to do is find the right proof text in the deck that supposedly speaks to the matter at hand. And if that proof text cannot be found, then the biblicist's conclusion is that it's not scriptural. This method often ignores literary genre, the redemptive historical timelines, canonical context, cultural context, and sometimes even the immediate context, all of which are critical to a proper hermeneutic. So while our own statement of faith speaks to Scripture as the sole authority, we must understand, like Jesus did, that what is biblical is what is expressly said, as well as what is contained by necessary inference. Now, why do we labor here? Well, there are actually some things that we would affirm as biblical that are not literally written in the Bible, like the word Trinity. That's the chief example. The early church distinguished between the faithful or the orthodox and the heretics, largely based on the doctrine of the Trinity. But the doctrine of the Trinity was often debated in church history because that word is not in the Bible. You can't find it in the Bible. And so people would say, well, that's not biblical. Or perhaps the movement of the Lord's Day being the new creation Sabbath. You would potentially argue that, well, there's not a specific text that literally says that the Sabbath has become the first day of the week. Or perhaps there's not a literal passage of Scripture that says the Ten Commandments are actually things that the Christian church should continue to follow. But I would argue that all of these things are based by good and necessary consequence. So this is why it's important for us to understand not only what is literally written in the Bible, how to put the Bible together. The contents of Scripture are those things that are literally written down, as well as those things that are necessarily contained in the Scripture. I dare say that any one of us would perhaps fall on our sword or be willing to die for the doctrine of the Trinity. We should. It's biblical. But it's biblical because it's what the wealth of Scripture affirms, even though it's not literally written there as a word. That's the content of Scripture. We could examine this passage even more, but notice what Jesus does. He says, "You are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God." Jesus accuses them of not knowing the Scriptures, in essence, because they denied something that they should have been willing to affirm by good and necessary consequence. Now, this passage, we should understand, is in the middle of the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus is encountering all sorts of people who are wrestling with faith. So this is a little bit of a byproduct of his encounter with the Sadducees. But nonetheless, we don't want to miss the fact that Jesus says, you don't know the Scriptures. So we could look at a person denying the Trinity, and we could understand that they don't know the Scriptures, even if they can quote all kinds of verses, because of the contents of the Bible. So you may be thinking, I'm not quite sure what Pastor Ryan is saying. Here perhaps is a simple way to put it. What is biblical is what the Bible literally says, and also what the Bible affirms. What is biblical is what the Bible literally says. That word literally can get us into trouble sometimes, right? As well as what the Bible affirms. But secondly, if we are to understand interpreting the Scripture, we need to understand our need of the illumination of the Spirit. And for that, one passage might be 1 Corinthians 2. A little bit of a Bible drill tonight as we go back and forth in various texts. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 12. We live in a day where a lot of people want to hear the Word of God. We said this last week, and I think we said people want to hear the Word of God, but nobody wants to read their Bible. But it's good for us to actually think in a crisp way about understanding our desire to hear the Word of God. Boys and girls, hear Pastor Ryan. God does speak to His people, but He speaks through His Word. It doesn't mean that God doesn't use circumstances or other Christian books or conversations with a brother or sister in Christ to help us to see something. But the primary place that we should seek to understand God's voice, not with our ears, but through our eyes, through His Word, hearing His Word, seeing His Word on the page, is the Bible. But I would encourage us, if we don't do this already, to shift our vocabulary, the words we use. And I would encourage you to learn and use this word, illumination. Illumination. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Let us learn to use the word illumination versus revelation. Illumination versus revelation. Let's pick up in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9 and following. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thought of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Revelation is what we have here. God has revealed this to us. But if tomorrow you're looking for a new job, you're trying to figure out which car to get, maybe your refrigerator goes out and you're trying to decide between Whirlpool and GE, those are not things that necessarily, in the same way, God is going to reveal to you. God is not going to speak into your ears in the same way regarding the fridges or the job or the car as he has revealed in his finished word. Well, then, preacher, today, several different men have talked about the word of God being the voice of God. What word should we use? I'm so glad you asked. Illumination. God has given us finished revelation, but we need the Holy Spirit to illumine our thoughts. That as we're reading this, hearing it preached, the Spirit helps us to understand. Right? Verse 12. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Now this passage here in 1 Corinthians, I want to get this in the right context, is about the gospel, essentially. Look at verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul continues. Verse 6. Yet among the mature we do not impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. And then, verse 9, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. So this revelation of the gospel and the word of God is going to go forth, but we have to have the Spirit to illumine our thoughts. So we don't need to be sticklers on the one hand and go around correcting everyone. Well, they said revelation. They really messed that one up. But in good relationship and good understanding, we should say, this is God's revelation. He's revealed it to us. And we shouldn't expect ongoing revelation in the same way that we should expect very much the illumination of the Spirit. You're reading the Bible, you get to a verse, and you think, oh, that's clearer to me than it's ever been. Illumination. You're beginning to study the book of the Revelation, or perhaps Ezekiel, and you're thinking, I never knew what the wheels were. But now I'm beginning to understand God's glory more as I think on these things. That's illumination. You're listening to a brother teach in Sunday school, and he says something, and you think to yourself, I never thought at all about how this in the Old Testament points to Christ. Illumination. Necessary for us to understand. So the contents of the Scripture are those things that are literally written down, but also affirmed by the Bible. So we can boldly say God is one in three. Even though the Bible never uses the word Trinity. We also know that those are things that we understand because in His infinite grace to us, He's illumined us by the Holy Spirit. Well, third, this issue of the clarity of Scripture. If you read our statement of faith, you'll see that there's a whole paragraph on the clarity of Scripture. Now you may be thinking, well, why in the world would we bother saying something like that in a statement of faith? Let's just deal with the Trinity, Jesus being fully God and fully man, virgin birth, resurrection, and the gospel, maybe baptism, because we're Baptists. But why would we deal with the clarity of Scripture? But you recall, about 500 years ago, there was a large movement which went like this. Only the priestly class can interpret the Scripture. The Bible really doesn't belong in the plowboy's hands. It belongs in the priest's hands only. It is the job of the church to proclaim the Scripture, to interpret the Scripture only. And so our early Protestant forebears wanted to be clear that every believer who has the illuminating work of the Spirit can understand what is necessary for salvation. And that's where we get to this discussion in our statement of faith. Really, let me summarize. It's going to say something like this. Not every part of Scripture is equally clear. But what is crystal clear to the believer is what is necessary for saving faith and gospel understanding. Sometimes I've often thought to myself, well, I'm so glad we translate Scripture.
But what if people don't understand? Right? And not every passage of Scripture is going to be equally clear.
I mean, who among us has fully understood the wheels in Ezekiel chapter 1?
Or all of what Daniel says? Or the book of the Revelation? Those things might seem more complex to us than John 3:16, right?
You see, the Scripture is clear, but it's a varied clearness. Two passages of Scripture to point you to. Let's go back, as we did last week, to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. I want you to notice how old it was, how old he was when Timothy began to think through the Word. Parents, this should encourage us. 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. Paul writing to Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it." Verse 15. "And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." I don't know how old childhood was for Timothy. He wasn't that old when Paul was writing to him. We don't have an exact age. But on the one hand, Paul says, even from childhood, you were acquainted with Scripture that was able to make you wise unto salvation. And yet, look what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. Page 1019 if you're using the Pew Bible. "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other Scriptures." Peter saying what Paul is writing is Scripture. But notice what he says. There's some things that are hard to understand. They're not clear, or as clear as other things. But Paul can then write to Timothy and say, from childhood, you've been associated with the Scriptures. So parents, grandparents, Sunday school teachers, let us not think that the Word of God as a whole is something that we really have to keep from children or keep from new believers. Because that self-same Spirit who inspired this finished revelation of God continues to illumine us, even at a young age, to understand what is necessary. So when we say clarity of Scripture, here's what we mean. The Scripture is clear, particularly in the things related to salvation. But not all of the Scripture is equally clear in every part. We may spend the first 100,000 years of eternity musing on Ezekiel's wheels. But on our very first second in the new heaven and the new earth, we'll proclaim again, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." If you are big into theology, there's a big word. Boys and girls, occasionally big words come out of the voice of the person behind this pulpit or a Sunday school class. We're talking about the Scripture being clear. But if you really want to know the theological word that's often used here, it's called the perspicuity. Big word. Don't regularly use that one. But it means the clarity, the clearness of Scripture. The perspicuity of Scripture. So we can, with the psalmist in Psalm 119:105, say, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." It's clear. Salvation is clearly revealed in the text. And yet there are differing levels of clarity as we grow. But we can trust that the illuminating work of the Spirit is at work in his people. As we rightly come to the contents of Scripture, what is clearly written and what is clearly affirmed. But lastly, then, the method of interpreting Scripture. We're not going to have a long hermeneutics class, a class on interpretation. That's what the word hermeneutics means, interpretation. But I just want to draw you to one final text before we move our time to prayer, and that is Acts 15. Acts 15.
You recall that a strange thing was happening in the first century. A whole bunch of Gentiles were claiming Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. And the Jewish people were kind of wondering, how do we think about this? I mean, we knew in one sense that God told Abraham that all the nations will one day be blessed in him, but what do we do about the fact that all of these Gentiles are now coming to faith? Peter and Paul and Barnabas, they're giving us these reports. What are we to think about it? And so there was a council called. And leaders gathered together to try to understand what should occur. Should we make them be circumcised? And on and on and on it goes. And we pick up the story in Acts 15, verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." Verse 12. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God," that's Peter, "Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name." And then notice what occurs next. "And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written." And he quotes from Amos chapter 9. "After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." Now, what we have here is one of the many examples in the New Testament of the New Testament being grounds for helping us to understand the Old Testament. New revelation, new situations through the inspiring work of the Holy Spirit and the work of the apostles being inspired, helping us to understand more fully what the Old Testament was about. This isn't a secret mystical thing, but rather Amos chapter 9 was ultimately going to be quoted by Peter. And Peter's discussion is going to be essentially validated by the scriptures. This is one of the many examples of scripture being interpreted by scripture. If you and I were new to the faith and we were to read Amos chapter 9, didn't have a concept for the New Testament or all of what was in it, we just heard about Jesus dying for sin, I'm not sure when we read Amos 9 we would fully come to understand everything that Amos 9 meant. But writing and speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke, the author of Acts, is giving us this understanding that Amos 9 is rightly interpreted in this way. Okay, Ryan, where are you going? Well, there are two principles that we need to understand about interpreting Scripture. And they are simply this. Scripture interprets Scripture, and Scripture will rightly fit within the full range of the doctrines of Scripture. Let me say those again. There's snazzy names for them that I can give you if you like. But in summary, Scripture interprets Scripture. And also, every Scripture passage will fit within the overall teaching of doctrine within the Scriptures. Now, if you want the snazzy names, they're known as the analogy of Scripture and the analogy of faith. You don't need to know those names unless you want to study them further, perhaps in a theology book or something, but they're the same thing. The analogy of Scripture is that Scripture interprets Scripture, that more difficult, challenging passages of Scripture should be understood through the use of more easily understood passages of Scripture. And that every Scripture that we look at must fit within the full range of the doctrine of Scripture. So that if you're reading and one day you get to a verse and you say to yourself, this verse in Revelation 20 seems to say that we're going to be judged by our works. Maybe heaven is gained by works. That's what the text seems to say, at least on the first read, right? Were any of you tempted to think that this morning? Were any of you tempted to think, maybe we've got the gospel wrong? Maybe the judgment is about our works. Well, there might have been a few people in the room this morning who thought, I wonder how we're going to handle this. But by and large, most of us thought, no, it can't be that. Why did we say that? Why did we say, it can't be that interpretation, it must be something else? Because of the analogy of faith. That any passage has to fit within the full range of the doctrine of faith. Let me give you a couple of other people's words, because sometimes that's helpful, and then we're going to move to prayer. Analogy of Scripture. Richard Mueller defines it this way. The analogy of Scripture is this. The interpretation of unclear, difficult, or ambiguous passages of Scripture by comparison with clear and unambiguous passages that refer to the same teaching or event. That Scripture interprets Scripture, and sometimes we need to go to clearer passages to understand what more challenging passages have to offer. What are they saying? The analogy of Scripture. Similarly, the analogy of faith. Here's a slightly longer definition. The inspired and infallible rule of faith is the whole of Scripture, whose textual parts must be understood in light of its textual theological whole. This ensures that the theological forest is not lost for the individual textual trees. It should keep us from doing theology concordance style, doing word studies as an end-all to interpretation, and counting texts that use the same words and drawing theological conclusions from them. These methods often do not consider the meaning of the text or word under investigation in light of the various levels of context, phrase, clause, sentence, pericope, paragraph within a text sometimes, book, author, testament, canon, in which it occurs. The principle of the analogy of faith also warrants that when we are seeking to understand any text of Scripture, for example, Genesis 1 through 3, all texts of Scripture are fair game in the interpretive process. Or it could be stated this way. The context of every biblical text is all biblical texts. Can't interpret Revelation without the 65 books that come before it. Can't interpret John 3:16 without the books that come before and after it. Can't interpret Genesis 1 without understanding that the Bible is a united whole and that Exodus through Revelation is required. And so if you're reading in the Bible, like we were this morning or as I was this week, and I came to a passage that said something about judgment by works, what I knew right away was that because God's Word is a united whole, there is not going to be a contradiction. Now, there may be a contradiction in my limited ability to understand. God's Word is a united whole. So I knew at the surface, this is not saying we're going to get to heaven by our works. That didn't fully answer the question, but I knew what it wasn't saying. Analogy of faith. So then what did I have to do? Let's go to analogy of Scripture. I had to use other texts that were more clear, like Romans 4, 4 and 5, Matthew 3, to come to understand what one text says. One of the challenges of the Enlightenment, friends, that movement that had occurred in our human previous experience, was that we began to be more critical. And so we threw out certain principles, like these two, and we said, no, this is literature. Luke wrote Acts, so you really have to know what Luke said. That's really the limit. I would agree that we need to know what Luke says, and in fact, I want to start there. What's the context? But Luke is not the only one speaking. When John wrote John 3:16, he was not the only one speaking. When John on the island of Patmos wrote a series of visions that we're preaching through in Revelation, he was not the only one speaking. The Holy Spirit was inspiring their word. And so every bit of it must fit together. And I don't think we have right to claim the market on every single interpretation. But here's what I do think. Two things, then we're done. We want to approach the Word in the proper manner. We want to approach the Word in the proper manner.
We don't want to be like the Sadducees. We want to know what the content of the Scripture is. That it's what's literally written, but also what is affirmed. We want to understand that we need to see the Scripture, any passage we're dealing with, in the context of the whole. But second, we want to pray for the Spirit's illumination as we rest in the clear Word of God. Some of you here are discouraged because sometimes our church, and you love it on the one hand, but you feel like you're sort of an outcast because you look around and people are talking about words like perspicuity and reading Puritans. And some people, you go to their house and they have books that are theological on their shelves that are larger than anything you've ever read. And you think, well, the Bible is just, I get John 3:16, but it's just not, I won't be able to be a theological giant. And I would encourage you to pray for the Spirit's illumination as you rest in the clear Word of God. You don't have to have a college degree, a seminary degree, a PhD, a high school diploma for God to speak to you through His Word. Our brother talked about chewing on the Word this morning. My wife and I love food. Christy and I do. Chew steak. Fine foods. Cheap foods. We chew it all. We enjoy various things. But you know who else chews with us? My 3-year-old daughter. Does she get the immensity that we do? I don't think so. She will one day. Does she taste all of the fine things that we taste about? Christy makes a new cake and we're talking about, yeah, this one's more moist and I like the way that the vanilla comes out. She's not doing that. She's chewing and being fed nonetheless. Christian, that is us. Don't listen to sermons like this or think, well, our bookshelf is full of books. It's just way beyond me. Just open the Word with these kinds of understandings and say, Lord, would you illumine my thoughts? Read a passage when it's unclear. Go to a brother or sister. Study it. Ask for help. And trust that God's not up to tricks when He speaks to His children. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank You for Your grace in giving us the Word. As we sing and pray before we close this week, help us to, by Your grace and for Your glory, be a people of the Word. Help us to chew on texts this week and know that You have spoken, and we pray for the Spirit's illumining work. And ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn in our blue hymnals to hymn number 256.